"But what about you?" he asked. "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Jesus and his disciples, they had just been in the region of Galilee. They're now moving down towards Jerusalem, and they're in this area called Caesarea Philippi, which is sort of up by the north end of the Sea of Galilee by Mount Hermon. And it's here that Jesus asked this very famous question: "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples answered with a lot of possibilities. "Hey, maybe you're John the Baptist." That's what some people are saying. "Or Elijah, or one of the other prophets." Now, Jews didn't believe in reincarnation, but they didn't really fully grasp or understand who Jesus was and what his role was. And it's not out of the ordinary that they would think that way. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes." And so Malachi is already prophesying that Elijah is going to come back. Now, we understand that now as meaning someone like Elijah is coming back, but they didn't understand that. And so they gave this list of people who they said, "These are the kinds of people what people are saying about you." And then Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's the first to speak. He's got the spiritual gift of talking first. You know, that's who he is. But he identified it correctly. "You're the Christ." Now, the word Christ means, it means anointed one. It comes from the Greek, which was translated Christos, and it also goes back to the Hebrew, meaning the Messiah or the anointed one. And he's identifying him here as the one, the Christ. Saul and David were God's anointed people in the Old Testament, among others. And he's saying, "Now you are the one who is anointed. You're the Messiah. You're the one who is to come." Some people think that Christ is Jesus' last name, right? But it's not. It's a title. This is a title. He's the one. He's the one that God has chosen. He's the anointed one. He's the one who has come to be the Messiah. And that has become sort of the most common title that we give to Jesus. You are Jesus the Christ. But you know, it's not the only descriptive terms that we use to talk about Jesus. And so I gave Bev the assignment to this last week to come up with a whole bunch more. She loves lists. So she gave me some to share with you this morning. Jesus, not only the Christ, but he is the light of the world. If you really want to be able to see things clearly, if you want to see life clearly, you need the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus actually literally brings spiritual life to those of us who are believers in him. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the one under which we live under whose authority we live now and anxiously wait for his return. He's the bread of life, the Alpha and Omega. He's the Prince of Peace and the King of Glory. Jesus, you are the vine. You're the Good Shepherd. You are Emmanuel, God with us. You're the great physician, the Lamb of God, the Son of Righteousness, the great High Priest, our brother, and our Savior. You know what? There is not enough words to describe this Jesus that we worship, because he fills all things, and he's so complete in what he does, and so complete in his mission for us, that we don't have enough words to describe him. So who do you say that Jesus is? It's a great personal question, and one that we can ask other people too. If you talk to the other people about this and you said to them, who do you say Jesus is? What kind of answers might you expect? He's a good man. He's a prophet. All right. Anything else? A good teacher. He is God. You might expect that. Yeah, absolutely. So people have different viewpoints about that, but it's a great opening questions for conversations. I'm a Christian. Who do you think Jesus was? You know, great opening line. And oftentimes, if they're not believers, they'll say, this man was a great teacher. But in fact, he wasn't. Not from that point of view, because Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to have the powers of God. He claimed to be from heaven. So if he's a good teacher and you don't believe that he's God, he's either lying to you or he's deceived, right? He's God. He's God. Second scene. After Peter's great confession, Jesus gives Peter and this affirming proclamation from verses 17 through 19. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not received to you by flesh and blood, or revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I mean, Jesus is saying to Peter, Peter, God has revealed this great truth to you. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but if you have faith in Christ, it is your heavenly Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that has revealed that truth to you. This is not something that we come to on our own. We don't wake up one morning apart from God's work in our lives and say, oh, I understand all of this. I've got this great insights into spiritual truth. It is your heavenly Father who has revealed that to you through the work of his Spirit. And so this faith that we have is a revealed faith. It's something that's sort of these aha kind of insights that we get because of God's work in us. Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Did you know that problem? That statement's been a problem for theologians for a while? It has, not necessarily among Protestants, but between Catholics and Protestants. And do you know what the controversy's all about? The Pope, yeah. Peter, you are a rock and a foundation for the church, but the Catholic Church has come along and said, God is now establishing this hierarchy. And Peter is not only the foundation on which the church is going to be built, but he's also the first pope. Well, we don't quite see it that way because we don't understand the hierarchy of the church in that way. So what was Jesus saying when he said, you are the rock, and on this church I'll build my church? Well, first of all, Jesus is using sort of a play on words here. You know, have you heard about that before? The name Peter in Greek is Petros, and rock is Petra. So it's Peter, on this rock I will build my church. You know, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. In Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, there's no difference. Peter and rock is the same word. And so there's this little bit of a play on words there as Jesus is talking to him. And so you look at this and you realize, well, maybe there's a few possibilities, but they're all just sort of splitting hairs, and they're not that much different. One way is to look at this and just say, Peter, you're going to play a foundational role in the establishment of the church. Peter, you're going to be the foundation. Second of all, Peter, I'm going to build my church, not so much on you, but on your confession that Christ is the Messiah, the one who is to come, the one who is here. That's typically been the Lutheran position. And then third, Peter, I'm going to build Peter, I'm the rock, Jesus would say, and on me I'm going to build my church. You know what? All three sound good to me. Maybe theologians can kind of parse that out a little bit, but basically they're all three really good, solid interpretations. We just simply don't share that same viewpoint with the Catholics over the hierarchy of the church.
Pastor?
Yes.
Huge gates in it. That was Caesarea Philippi. Bad things were going on there, but everybody was looking at riches and partying, and everybody wanted to be there. And Jesus' example was, you are the rock that I'll build my church on, and the gates, he was pointing at the gates, those gates of hell will not defeat it.
Yeah, and that was in a video that I just saw recently as well. So there was this large building and big gates there, and so he was borrowing off of that to highlight that himself. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. As we look at this, we realize that our Savior is still building a church. He's still building a church. And I get nervous when pastors get up and talk about building a church, because so often that's about personalities. But we have to realize that God is building a church, and you and I have the opportunity to be a part of that. I don't know. I mean, I've been talking to a lot of people recently and just telling them this Searchlight Ministries is a miracle of God. When you walk through that door on Sunday morning, don't just assume that this all just worked out somehow. You know, this was God at work building his church and bringing two congregations together so that we have opportunities for ministry and for fellowship and community that we wouldn't normally have had otherwise. So as we participate in this work of God of building this church up with adding people, bringing people to faith and seeing, discovering all that we can be as believers in Christ with one another, recognize the fact that God still is building a church. And perhaps we don't need all the hierarchy. Perhaps we don't need all the structure that some denominations have. There's an interesting quote from a Catholic priest who said this: if the church were to lose its hierarchy, its clergy, we just lost a job, its clergy, its vast collection of building, its store of learning amassed over the centuries, and had to face the world with nothing but the living presence of Christ, his word, and the mission to proclaim the good news to all nations and people, it would be no less a church than the church of Peter and Paul. And he said it might even be more of a church than it is now. Do you know what he's trying to say there? He's trying to say, you know, what happens sometimes is these structures for churches make churches rigid and make people passive. They come and they listen and they walk out and that's it. But he's saying, you know what? If we lost all these things, if you even lost your pastors, would you be less a church? And the answer is no. Some of you might have to learn how to preach and teach, but you'd be no less a church because it's centered on the word of God and on his Spirit at work in our lives. So Jesus is building the church. Scene three. In scene one, Peter got it. And in scene three, Peter misses it. Like Pastor Mark, I love the disciples because they're just so much like us. Verse 22. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do students rebuke their teachers? Not a good idea. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Just a few minutes ago, Peter was a rock. And now he's a stumbling block. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. You're the foundation. You're the rock. And now, Peter, get away from me. You're a stumbling block. Jesus was so focused and so intent on going to Jerusalem to give his life so that people like you and I can enter into the kingdom of God, that he wasn't going to let anything deter him. And this statement, this well-wishing of Peter, was in fact an obstacle to Jesus. I get troubled, deeply troubled, when people become stumbling blocks for the faith. And especially troubled when I hear of a pastor who is removed from his church or asked to step down because of something that he did that was inappropriate. I've got to tell you, I think about that often. And I don't want to do anything in my life that is going to be a stumbling block to you. I even go home and rehearse some of the conversations with the people that I had on Sunday. I hope you don't do that because it's a pathetic place to go. But I'll go and I'll just think about the conversations that I had, and I want to know, was that offensive to anybody? Anything I said that might have caused somebody to even have their feelings hurt? You know, I'm that sensitive about that, and it's kind of a tough taskmaster. But the truth is, I don't want anybody to stumble because of my inappropriate actions or words. How about you? Don't take it as seriously as I do. But understand, right? As people of faith, we want to continually lead our lives so that we honor him. And that there's nothing that we say or do that would cause anybody to question our faith or our sincerity about our faith. We don't want to be stumbling blocks. But you know what? God's got plenty of grace, because even though Peter said this and even though Jesus rebuked him, we'll go back later on and find out he's still one of the guys, and he's still there, and God is still going to use him, and God is still going to work his will through his life so that even when we fall, there's redemption that's possible. But it's an encouragement for us and a reminder to us that we have to live consistent lives with what we believe and how we live so that we don't cause anybody else to stumble. Fourth scene, Jesus challenges. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I mean, if you got a little free with this and brought your own interpretation into this, Jesus just said to Peter, "I'm going to the cross. But as followers of me, I want you to pick up your cross too and follow me." And that cross represents just this dying to self that the Bible talks about. Have you ever, you've heard that expression before, right? You had to live with that, I assume, as a follower of Christ. You've had to live with this struggle in your lives every once in a while of, this is what I want to do, but this is what God is asking me to do. This is how I want to respond to this situation, but I know this is how the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. This is what seems attractive to me, and this is what really feels good, but I know in the long run, this is the decision that I could make. You felt that pull before, right? Yes? Okay, yeah, just checking. All right. It is, there's this pull in our lives continually between following Christ and doing his will or doing what sort of comes naturally to us. Oftentimes, you hear in churches all the no's, the things that you shouldn't be doing. And there's a part of that that's in here, in this denying of ourselves. No, I'm not going to respond to my spouse the way I want to, even though I've been hurt. I'm going to respond in love. No, I'm not going to choose friends that are ultimately going to lead me away from my faith. No, I'm not the one who's calling all my own shots about money and blessings that I have and how I use those. God wants to speak into those areas as well. There's a lot of no's that are involved in that. No, I'm not going to choose that form of entertainment because I don't think it's pleasing to God. My faith touches every area of my life. But you know, instead of the no's and the things that we don't do, I'd rather see it as this great big yes of all the things that God invites us to do as believers. It's actually just this big affirming yes to all the things of God. Doesn't that sound better than the things that we can't do? Tim Keller, one of my favorite authors, wrote this about this subject. He said, the real question is this. Is there a God who is the source of all beauty and glory and life? And if knowing Christ will fill your life with goodness and power and joy so that you can live with him in endless ages with this life that's increasing, with his life increasing in me every day, if that's really true, who wouldn't want to say yes to that? So it's not the negatives that we're so worried about. It's just this great big yes to God and the things of God so that I can embrace those. A lady named Nicole Cliff wrote an article called How God Messed Up My Happy Atheist Life. And she said that in this process of coming to Christ, she used to cry a lot. And she said, I never was, but all of a sudden, she said, everything just made me cry. It was sort of like this cathartic thing that was happening to me as God was opening up my heart and making me more receptive. And she said, I oftentimes would just cry at the strangest things. And then she said, after I've come to Christ, she said, I continually cry a lot. And she said, I read a news article that literally sank me to my knees at how broken the world is, and yet how stubbornly resilient and joyful we can be in the face of that brokenness as believers in Christ. She said, my Christian conversion has granted me no simplicity at all. This isn't easy. It has complicated all of my relationships, changed how I feel about money and how I use my money. It has messed up my public persona. And she says, obviously, it's been very beautiful. Don't you love that? She said, Christ has come into my life. He's changed everything. He's changed all my perspectives. I'm learning how to live for him. And in this complicated mess and how I'm doing this, she says, it's a beautiful thing. It's not a legalistic thing. It's a beautiful thing as we say this great big yes to God and the things of God. Are you convinced that following Christ let me phrase that. Are you convinced that in following Christ, you'll find life and real meaning to life? Are you convinced of that? There's a price to pay, and Jesus identifies that. He said it's a cross that you have to bear. That cross that we look at all the time is a reminder to us of the grace and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's there as that constant reminder, but it's also there as a reminder to us that in following Christ, we too have to pick up a cross. We too have to carry that as we deny ourselves but say yes to the things of God. Jesus finally said, if you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. Makes sense, right? But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll really find it. And then he goes on to say, what good will it be if you enjoy all of life that has to offer? What good will it be if you enjoy all life has to offer, but you lose your soul? Or when Jesus comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what can you give to buy a place in heaven or to pay for your soul? And so there's those questions that he's leaving us with. And the fact is that when Christ returns, as we live for him and as we acknowledge him as our Lord, as we pick up our cross, life begins to really just sort of make sense and the pieces come together and we understand and get the perspective that Christ wants us to have on things. But it doesn't come without the cross. This whole section leaves us with two really important questions. The first one we've already talked about. Who do you say that I am? And let me ask you that. Who do you say this Jesus is? Is he your Savior? If you've never said yes to Christ before, if you have never acknowledged him as the one who has come from heaven, as the Son of God, to lay down his life and to pay for our sins so that we might find life in him and have it eternally in heaven. If you've never said yes to that, I encourage you this morning to do that. Just say yes to Christ. Yes, Lord, you are the Savior of the world, and you are my Savior. And I need a Savior, because life without Jesus doesn't make sense. Eternity is a question mark for me. I need a Savior. And the second one is this. Are we serious about our faith so that we can say to ourselves and to the Lord, yes, I'm willing to pick up this cross. I am willing to die to myself in order that I might truly live for him and find real meaning in life as I serve him. I was reading a book last night that was talking about the meaning of life, and it was very clear to point out that we cannot find meaning in our lives if we pursue it for our own self-interests. There, people throughout the ages have said that just doesn't work. If you are living for your own self-interests, it will be a hollow existence. It's only if you step out of your own life and find something bigger to live for that you truly find meaning. And that's what Jesus is implying here. I encourage you this morning, if there's any area of your life right now that there's just this friction between you and God, or this uncertainty about whether or not you are truly following him in this certain area of your lives, will you pick up your cross and deny yourself and say yes to Christ? Will you do that this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word again this morning, a reminder that as people of faith, Lord, we have been redeemed, but you own us, Lord. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to reflect again on this great work of salvation that you have done, not only for the world, but in our own lives. Lord, if there's anyone here that has said yes to Jesus for the first time today, I ask that you would bless that individual, Lord. Fill them with your joy and teach them the things of God. And Lord, for the rest of us, as we struggle to live out our faith and to understand how we also can serve you. Give us clarity of understanding and right hearts to do that. Amen.